for those of you who haven't been here before, I'm Dave, this is Jim. We're kind of going to do this together. I'm an engineer and he's a theologian. And we're not quite sure what we're going to do because we're not quite sure what each other's going to say. And we may argue and disagree about it. But anyhow, that's the dynamics of the situation. I'm going to start off by telling you a little story about how I got involved in a research project just a little while ago and some of the ideas I came up with. It was a research project for environmental planning. Okay, that's a big word now. I'm not sure just what it means. And in this team approach that we decided to follow at Oregon State University, we divided it up into two sections. One we called the strategic and one the tactical. Strategic meaning very broad concerns, very, very broad concerns. And the tactical meaning the more isolated events, the more precise kinds of things, the more detailed kind of activities. Well, I was in charge of the strategic part, broad concerns. And I went into the literature and there just wasn't anything about that. So I began thinking about really saying, okay, let's really start thinking about environmental planning and how we're going to go ahead and solve a lot of the problems that we have. So I said, well, the usual approach to planning is to control the events so you don't make any mistakes. Okay? That's what you try to do. You set up codes and you set up standards and treatment facilities and things like this. So I said, well, I'm not sure whether that's working because we still seem to be making mistakes. So I began to start thinking about the dynamics in our society about what's going on. Again, asking a lot of questions. And I said, well, how do we change with time as a society? It seems like the world is getting more complex. And it seems like our ability to control and prevent mistakes is actually decreasing rather than increasing. So that kind of bothered me at first. And so I said, well, okay, here's one way I try to explain it. Okay? Now I'm going to use the blackboard to explain it using a graph. Some of you may not be familiar with graphs, and I'll try to take it through. I had to get some way of thinking about the problem. That was my, I was trying to wrestle with this. How can you come up with this? How should I approach this comprehensive environmental planning, this general approach? What should be the basis of it? I just didn't feel like the basis of control the situation so as not to make any mistakes. I didn't feel like that was appropriate. So here's what I began to think. Okay, we're going to make a graph here. And can everybody see that? All right? And this is going to be time down here. That's time. So you go out here, here's one period of time, a later period of time is here, a later period of time is here, a later period of time is here. Okay, it's kind of low, I hope you can see that. Now over in here, we're going to talk about first of all, this graph has to do with our whole society. This is one of these real broad graphs, okay? And over here, we're going to talk about the human ability. Don't ask me how we measure it. Okay, that's human ability over here. So this is a high ability. This means you have whatever it is you're talking about. Ability to make automobiles, let's say. That would be over in here. Your ability to process fossil fuels, for example. A high ability would be here. A low ability would be here. Okay, now if we assume that the world doesn't collapse and modern civilization doesn't collapse, what can we say about our technological abilities with time? What do you think might be a good assumption?
They increase.
Okay? Now, anybody disagree with that? That generally speaking, our ability to do different things gets more and more. We're able to do more now, technologically, now than we were, say, 20 years ago. Okay? Does everybody So I want to have a line that says what she said. I want to draw a line on this graph that says that. Okay? So if I wanted the ability at this time, right here, and I was going to say that's a low ability, I'd come up and I'd say, well, at that time, the ability is low, so I'd make the point right there. Okay? Now, at some later time, if I wanted to say the ability is higher, say I'm over here, where should I make the next point?
Higher up.
Okay? And then higher up here. Okay? So I can connect all those points and I have a line. Okay? Missed that one. That's all right. You know, if the points don't fall on the line, as long as they roughly get there. So what that figure says now is that our ability, our collective technological ability, is increasing with time. Does everybody see that? Everybody see that? That means you're at this time, this is your ability, a little bit. You go at some later time, you go up to here and then cut across, you remember from your math, your ability's higher. You see? So you have increasing ability with time. So I say, okay. But some things are harder to do than others. Some things are harder to do. And I started thinking about, well, two kinds of abilities. The ability to change ecosystems and social systems, that's, we could, you know, we've certainly done that. I mean, just think of the hundreds and hundreds of chemical compounds each year that are totally new that get produced. I mean, we have that ability to do that. Okay, and I began going through the engineering literature and picking out these manuals and the ability to do different things, amazing. Amazing to change and produce, alter our environment. But I had been spending quite a bit of time in ecology, and our ability to foresee the consequences of these things wasn't so good. I mean, the history of environmental protection is a history of surprises. Okay? And I began to realize that our ability to change ecosystems and social systems, that's easier. That's an easier job than our ability to foresee what the consequences are going to be. Now we're getting better. We're learning more about ecology. And in the social sciences, we're learning more about there, except that's a little harder, even harder than in ecology. So I'd have to say our ability to understand ecosystems has been increasing. So I'd have to give a line like that. But our ability, it's not going up as fast as our ability to do some other things. Because it's harder. It's much harder. Okay? I'll come back to that in a minute. So I drew two lines, two ability curves. We don't have to measure these. These are just concepts. And the first one I drew like this, and this is our ability to change. This is our ability to change our environment, to dam up rivers, to produce chemical compounds that maybe produce changes that we're not even aware of, okay? And the next curve, I said, well, our ability now to foresee what the change is going to be, to be able to predict it. See, if you're going to control something, you have to know what it is that's going to happen, right? Remember before we said that environmental management was trying to prevent mistakes? Well, you have to know what they are if you're going to prevent them. And you want to prevent them before they happen. Certainly if it's something like the atmosphere, the ozone layer in the atmosphere being destroyed and we get all the skin cancer, and we'd like to prevent that before it happens, right? So I said, well, our ability to foresee the consequences of what we're doing, that's also increasing. So how would I draw the line for that? Okay. Again, upward, right? But it's a harder job to do that. So the ability isn't going up as fast as it is to change the environment. Gotta think about this now. You're not familiar with that. So I went and I drew another line that just expressed our ability to foresee changes. You see? It's going up, right? Does everybody see that? That means our ability to understand ecosystems is increasing with time. It's higher here than it is here. Okay? Does everybody see that? But it's not going up as fast as our ability to change ecosystems. Why isn't it going up as fast? It's harder. It's a harder task. It's very, you know, if you want to produce DDT, you can get a little factory and you can produce DDT. Okay? You can do it. You can sell it, spread it out. But if you want to understand the ecological consequences, you have to study things like food chains, American eagles, and brown pelicans, and a whole bunch of other things like that. And you have to figure out all these relationships, these complex relationships. So it's much easier, intellectually at least, to go out and produce DDT than it is to predict the consequences of it. We still don't know what the consequences of DDT are. We know what some of them are. So I said, well, we're going to get better at predicting our what happens. We're going to get better at understanding ecosystems. So I'll draw a positive line, but it can't be as great as our ability to change things. Okay? So this is our ability to foresee. Okay, two abilities that we have. Now, there's a significant part of this curve now. We've got something here now. What we've done is this curve is just a symbolic representation of some of the ideas that were going around in my head and the discussions I was having. What the significant part of this curve is the difference between these two lines. Oops. What do you think that difference is?
Ability to make mistakes.
Okay.
Getting greater.
Yeah.
It's getting greater.
That's the difference between our ability to change the world we live in and our ability to really tell what those changes are. Okay? Or we could say that's our ignorance concerning our own ability. You say, we'll label that I, ignorance. Okay? That's I, all right. That's the difference between, you take, this is our ability to change, this is our ability to foresee, and that's the gap. You see, that's the difference. That's the gap between our ability to produce a change and our ability to tell what that change is really going to be. Okay? And that's the ignorance. Now, on that curve, what happens to that ignorance with time? It gets bigger and bigger. Okay? You see, that's bigger here than it is there. You see? It gets bigger and bigger and bigger. So our inability to understand our own power is increasing with time. Increasing with time. That doesn't mean we're getting dumber. Because all our abilities are going up. It just means that our power is increasing more than our wisdom. Maybe that's another way to put it. So I said, well, obviously we can't have an environmental plan that says you're supposed to control the events to prevent mistakes. Because our ignorance is going to grow. And how can you prevent mistakes if you don't know what they're even going to be? If it's all going to be full of surprises, more and more surprises. So I said, huh. First I looked at this and it looks depressing. And people said, oh, you must be a pessimist. Okay. So I said, no. Because you just have to develop a new attitude about environmental planning. And the attitude is, if you know a mistake, you try to avoid it. But above that, you have a broader strategy, which is you learn to make good mistakes. Because you know you're going to make them anyhow, so you try to go ahead and make good ones. Okay? And what's a good mistake? Well, a good mistake is one that's correctable. Right? That would be one thing you do. And one way of correcting is reversing it. So we came up in this research project with a principle of avoiding irreversible consequences. So as a decision became more and more, and the consequences became more and more irreversible, we said that's bad. We want to avoid that. And we ended up with, well, I won't go into the rationale on this. I'll come back to that a little bit later. But we ended up with a philosophy of decision making which was not based upon avoiding any mistakes, but on making good ones and learning from them, you see? So the idea in environmental management that we suggested is try to make your decisions so that when you do make a mistake, it's correctable and that you learn from it and it doesn't affect the whole system. You know, try and make, if it's a mistake right over here, okay, it's over here, but over here, it's not going to be that way. Okay, so we tried to get them a strategy for this. Well, the idea of ignorance growing and developing a strategy for making good mistakes, that's kind of far out. But, you know, I mean, this isn't the traditional engineering that you usually get. And the granting agency that was funding this, was the primary funding, was the U.S. Army Corps of Engineers. And you know, you think I feel weird presenting it to you now. I mean, this was not quite the usual kind of thing that we, you know, they were used to. But about half of them really caught on to it. About half of them caught on to it. So, what I began to realize is that, okay, we had to start thinking that the world is not deterministic. We're not going to make it deterministic. We're going to be making mistakes. And so we have to approach it with that attitude that we are going to make mistakes. We have to go ahead and acknowledge those mistakes. We can't hide them. The worst thing we can do is cover up. I mean, that's the worst thing we can do. Because then how can you correct them? How can you learn from them? You just go on making the same ones over and over and over again. So what we're trying to do now in our strategy is trying to go ahead in the environmental strategy is to develop an approach where you have correctable mistakes, where you prevent cover-ups, you have people going back and really seeing what happened, you try to learn from your mistakes, you try to avoid mistakes that might have real broad consequences, and you have more freedom. We can do that. Because if you have this strategy that you know is correctable, you can try some different things. You get that attitude, and you begin to realize that the strategy just isn't trying to avoid bad things, but it allows you to be much more creative. It allows you to admit, well, our cities are falling apart. Let's try something, and no one has really the answer. So we'll try something. If it doesn't work, okay, we'll correct that. We'll learn from it. It's a whole different attitude, you see, than we usually have in the technological society of just simply avoiding all mistakes. Okay? It's a whole different attitude. Well, I didn't find this thing pessimistic. Some people did, you know, because they're so used to this avoiding mistakes. I found it very freeing. The fact that we could, as a society, go on out and say, okay, we're going to make mistakes. Let's not make big ones and let's learn from them. But let's try some different things and let's make it a creative society. Okay? Then I began, after I published this in an engineering journal, and I began to realize, hey, this sounds a little familiar. You know? This sounds a little familiar. You know? And I said, well, maybe I got this because I, you know, my Lutheran background may be in this. Because you see, isn't that what grace is? Isn't that the importance of grace? Is that, yeah, you're going to sin, right? Mistakes, sinning. I mean, isn't this what our Christian theology says? Yeah, you're going to. Okay? Now don't get hung up on that. And if you try to live a life where I'm not going to sin, it just isn't going to work. Just like this isn't going to work to have a life where you're not making any mistakes. And so what does our Christian theology tell us? Well, grace, you're forgiven. Okay, so you don't have to get hung up on the guilt. You don't have to have cover-ups, you know, because you'll, oh, gee, I did that sin. Oh, isn't that awful? You don't have to do that. But yet you have to learn, or you're supposed to, you're encouraged to learn from your mistakes. And that's repentance, right? That's repentance. And so out of that, we get a creativity, you see? Because we don't have to be afraid of making mistakes. And we develop an attitude then of a freedom to be able to make mistakes, to be able to sin, and we're going to do it anyhow. So, I mean, it's, you know, this is nothing, you know, this doesn't mean that we're going out and going to sin just for the sake of sinning or make mistakes for the sake of sinning. It's just a question that we're going to do it. We don't even know what the sins are that we're doing now. I mean, Christ and the apostles didn't know that much about automobiles, didn't know anything, you know? I mean, what are our sins with regard to automobiles? We don't know. Or abortion, like the other night. We don't know. But what happens is if we develop the attitude, very similar to this, that what we have to do is be good sinners. Not be non-sinners, because we're going to be sinners, but good sinners. And what is a good sinner? One that you learn from your mistakes. One that you're correcting. One that you're adjusting to the world constantly, and you're not hung up on guilt. You're not hung up on guilt. And you've got enough freedom to be creative, but it doesn't mean that you take sinning, you know, you just say, well, there's no such thing, any more than to say there's no such thing as mistakes. But you have a freedom. A freedom of being a good sinner. And the same parallel, and this is how the discussion came, the same parallel that in environmental planning, we can have the freedom of making good mistakes. And we can deal then with the important problems like the decline of cities, and nobody has any answers. So we can try things. And if they don't work, we don't have to beat ourselves. You know, we don't have to get so hung up on that. We can really try the big problems then. But you see, if you're caught in the mental framework of you can't make any mistakes, what happens in environmental planning? You go out and you solve all the simple problems, and you just ignore the big ones. And that's what's happened. I could give you a history of environmental engineering that's, you know, where it's done that. But now, by recognizing that there are the mistakes, we can deal with the important problems, like the decline of cities. But yet, we don't have to be so hung up on not making mistakes. Okay, where I'd like to throw off with you, to have you come in now, is I see this as theological. Now, I'm not a theologian, so I'll turn it over to the theologian then and let him go from there.
That's really a completely beautiful statement, and I find myself in total, total agreement and bliss. And you've already drawn theological implications and stuff. So in a way, you've already said it.
Can I tell the Corps of Engineers?
Sure. No, maybe better than that. All I am going to do is to throw out some additional sentences that say nothing different from what you've already said. First of all, a few reactions. When you say strategic and tactical, I've found myself a long time ago reacting against the God has a plan for your life thing, which it seems to me is in the realm of tactics, as though God has your life all planned for you before you're born in every detail, and if you just pray hard enough, you'll know whether to buy a Chevrolet or a Ford. And I think that's bad, really bad news for the same reasons, you know, that you're talking about. On the other hand, it seems to me it's disaster if we throw that out and then act as though God had no interest in our lives. So I found myself distinguishing between God's purpose for our lives, which is a kind of a long-range strategic thing, and I think he really does have a purpose. But the plan, the tactics, that's negotiable as we try to, you know, work out. Yeah, so that's a kind of, I think that fits beautifully. The second thing, reaction, is that the very fact that you are working on that timeline, it seems to me, is very profoundly a result of the impregnation of this soil with the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jesus of Nazareth, and the church, because the Christian faith is not an escape from the world of time to the realm of timeless changelessness, but the Christian faith is rooted in the under Pontius Pilate-ness of history, and so we serve the living God, the risen Christ, the moving Spirit, and time is intrinsic to the Christian way of looking at things. So, I mean, you can't look at reality apart from time if you understand what Christianity is about. So that's another. The third thing is that you lay this out and you say people think that's pessimistic. It isn't pessimistic.
Initially they do.
Yeah,
and then
okay.
After that, they,
okay, right.
Engineers think, sometimes do.
Yeah, and but it isn't pessimistic.
No, no,
it's
no.
It's actually incredibly hopeful.
Right.
Because it provides a framework in which to really work at specific problems, to be free to work at those specific problems, and not to get hung up on some kind of idealism. The same is true of the Christian doctrine of sin. People think, even original sin, sin is condition. People think, oh, Jesus is so pessimistic. Not at all. Huh? The doctrine of sin describes the way things really are. We live in a very screwed up world. And it's only when we face that seriously and we know that in spite of that, in the mesh of that screwed upness, God is at work redeeming us and his world, that we can really be full of hopeful. So, I mean, this is just, these are points of contact. I think that if one talks about ethics in terms of a reflective discipline on decision making, it seems to me that when you say we're going to make mistakes, that's a way of avoiding ethical absolutism. And ethical absolutism is immobilizing. If one has to do always the right thing, you can't act, because if you act, you're going to do the wrong thing. You're simply immobilized. So you avoid ethical absolutism, but you say, we're going to make good mistakes. And so often, in avoiding ethical absolutism, we wind up in total ethical relativism, as though it doesn't make any difference what we do. It makes all kinds of difference what we do. So we're going to make mistakes, but let's make good mistakes. I see that phrase as a nice avoidance on the one hand of ethical absolutism, on the other hand, ethical relativism. Those are responses. I'll make some positive statements. One is, I think it's extremely critical for Christians to distinguish between being human beings and being sinners. Our problem is not that we're human beings. I mean, you hear a lot of people saying, well, of course, we're still human, or we're only human. Or I used to live with a person who would say, upon doing some really hurtful thing, well, I'm only human. That's really super bad. Our problem isn't that we're human. God made us human beings. He became human flesh in Jesus of Nazareth. He will raise us bodily from the dead. It's great to be a human being. God didn't make us to be gods. He made us to be human beings. Our problem is that we're sinners. So that's a very important distinction. And the word sin is a word that that does not list something about moral behavior, although that's included, but that's such a small part of it. The word sin is a word that describes the screwed upness of the whole place. Okay? And I think that fits with what you're
that's
talking
right.
about.
Yeah.
Okay. A second positive statement is that if this whole place is screwed up, that means that we're going to make mistakes. You've already said that. We are sinners, and there are no pure options. So that our decision-making is never between a simple right and a simple wrong. Huh? Our decision-making is always on a spectrum of shades of gray. So ethical absolutism is out for the Christian. We don't live in a perfect world. We're not perfect people. There is no way that we can do a perfect thing. We can't do the right thing. So ethical absolutism is out. We I remember one time I was down at Southern Seminary in Columbia, South Carolina, and I happened to be talking about Bonhoeffer at the time, and Bonhoeffer talks about very much about this and our involvement in a messy world. And I picked up Sartre's play Dirty Hands and used that as a kind of an illustration. I was saying, we've got dirty hands. There's no, there is no way that if we think we've got to have clean hands, we're going to be totally immobilized. And I was bringing the changes on that. And then we went to a communion service, and the president of the institution had the communion address, and he hadn't been at this previous session, and he gave a whole address about clean hands. If we're gonna come to the Lord's altar, we must come with clean hands. And I was kind of dying, a slow death there. The Christian can never be an ethical absolutist, but that doesn't mean total ethical relativism. It doesn't make any difference for my salvation. It doesn't make any ultimate difference whether I decide for or against abortion, for or against the Alaska pipeline. But it makes a whale of a lot of difference about my life and your life and about how long this planet is going to exist, et cetera, et cetera. So that I am free by living in the forgiveness of sins to act. Bonhoeffer says, make up your mind and come out into the tempest of living. You've got dirty hands, come out there and act. He says the Christian person is no longer at the crossroads, wondering, should I go this way or this way? Instead, some people spend their whole lives at the crossroads wondering, let me see, should I go this way? You take one step, that might be wrong. I'll go this way. And that's just utterly hopeless. The big decision has been made. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. It's a messed up world. I put my life at God's disposal. Let's go. I'm going to make mistakes. I'm going to sin. I live in the forgiveness of sins. God picks up some of the pieces and does what he can with them, and he does pretty well, as a matter of fact. So I think there are all kinds of things that fit. Let me say... I think there are all kinds of things that fit. Let me say one other thing, and we'll have it open for conversation, and that is that some of you were at the thing last night, and I thought it was a marvelous session, and I don't mean this as some criticism of any one individual or of any one theme, but I found myself going slowly berserk listening to some comments that were saying, we've lost hope. This says nothing about any individual who said that, okay? I think I can understand that kind of attitude psychologically, sociologically, etc. But, number one, if one understands what Christianity is, I think, this doesn't say the person who said that isn't a Christian, okay? I think we understand one another on that. If one is a Christian, one cannot say that. If God is living, if Christ is risen, if the Holy Spirit, that is not an option. Huh? To give up hope is to give up God. I tried to say that last night, but I'll say that again. It's simply not a live option. Secondly, how is it possible for us here on the top 1%, half of 1%, quarter of 1% of the world's population, in terms of freedom of choice and affluence and health and protean how is that possible to say given up hope? I mean, if anybody has the possibility of making some good mistakes, we have. Where would you prefer to be? Chile? South Korea? North Korea? Romania? Maybe? Brazil? It's a messy world. It is really a messy world. We're going to be, we are sinners, we're going to make mistakes. All right, hope consists in recognizing that fact and in working with it, in making good mistakes and being good sinners. Well, it's just
I'd like to just comment on the hope, the lack of hope. Yeah. I think that the people we're reflecting upon our society are the lack of hope as a community of people, much more like the Old Testament kind of gets in, as a people. And I think that's legitimate, because I think on being a good sinner or on making good mistakes and the hope that comes out of that. Repentance is a part of that, is a symptom of that. And one of the things I think about our society has been, as a group, we really haven't taken repentance, as a society, repentance really to the depth that we should. I think that there is a bothering, because we are the top half of 1%, and that we exert tremendous power, and yet we seem to be terribly arrogant, and it seems like arrogance and hope that you've been talking about aren't compatible. They just can't be, because our hope comes not because we're so good or because we're the top one half of 1%, but because our hope comes external to us, because we're not so good. Because, and I think what people are saying is, yes, I hear that, and as an individual Christian, you know, I believe that. And I think they act that in their lives. But they're expressing a frustration that somehow in our society, that isn't happening. They don't feel that. And while Christ carries us through, we have a concern for, as a people, not just as an individual or not even just as a church, but as a people. And the idea of repentance, humility, and these kinds of things that come out of hope, that hope frees us to do, we don't see it. And we see our society rather being almost paranoid because of its power.
A quick response, and then I think we have to open this up, and that is that I think it's very important to distinguish between descriptive and normative. It's one thing to, if one asks the question, let's describe our society, then I think it's quite appropriate to say our society has given up hope. Mm-hmm. That's one thing. But to say, I have, you know, that's a very different thing. Then we've moved from descriptive to normative, and I have no quarrel with the description, but I have a quarrel with the normative statement I have given it. That's one thing. The second thing is that, yes, repentance for arrogance, repentance for misuse of resources, but I say also repentance for allowing ourselves to fall into hopelessness. Because it seems to me that as Christians, we've got to proclaim loud and clear that there is hope, that hope is in Jesus Christ, and that has implications for making good mistakes and being good sinners. Well, I think we better have a discussion.
There's one thing I think a lot of us don't realize, that we're the few societies in the world where we can criticize ourselves and we can have a feeling of repentance. In the Soviet Union, self-criticism or any type of criticism is simply not allowed. The intellectuals and people there who find fault with their society are often sent into concentration camps or insane asylums and tortured to death. In other words, in Russia, you cannot complain about anything that is wrong with your society without having the KGB on your neck. Also, we also have to realize that it's about time we realize how much we are thankful for, because in the Soviet Union, even the consumer goods that we take for granted, you have to spend hours and hours and hours and hours in line just getting the bare necessities of life. Also, housing conditions and living conditions are pretty bad in some of those countries. And I think that we ought to thank the Lord Almighty that we are here and not in that land, because we can do something about our society, but you run afoul of the communist bureaucracy and the society in Russia, and you might have, you and your family might suffer very severe persecution. Because in Russia, you're not allowed to admit that there's anything wrong with that.
Can I make just a quick comment? I'm almost repenting now for, you know, that last comment about, because I think Dave has laid out a thing here, and I would hope that we would use those kinds of things as illustrations for talking about the thing, and that we wouldn't spend, you know, the discussion time on disagreements about whether or not it's possible, you know, to exercise some freedom in Russia or so. That's just a comment. You can go anywhere you want to, obviously.
One fear I have here, colonists put it so extremely that it's not true. And then when we run into and find out it's not true, it creates great criticism. Like all the Germans were so-and-so. They do allow criticism of their structure. They do have criticism of the of a bureaucratic nature in society. This runs, you can read it, you can read it. And the Sakharov is still alive and functioning. I mean, you can't make it that extreme, that's all.
Okay, let's go on.
You know, you talk about our society now, I hear two presidential candidates really campaigning on the repentance thing against big government.
I don't hear that. I hear anti-big government. I do hear that,
yeah,
and I think some of the corruption.
And I hear the whole.
But I think there are much more fundamental things. Joyce.
Well, sure.
I think I'd like to talk about America and what hopelessness means to me. I can really empathize with hopelessness. My hopelessness comes when I no longer have a vision, and my vision is about the kingdom of God. And that's where my roots are. What I see happening to America right now, and I think Carol's ear and eye opener really spoke to this, is that America is going through a transition, and repentance is really important in that. And that for the first time, we're not coming to the rest of the world and saying, we have a vision for you, here it is, let us lay it on you. Because we've become so aware that our own vision has so much ignorance in it, and we're not sure how to deal with that. I don't think in some ways we really have repented about Vietnam. We've never talked about how did we get into that and how not to do that again.
My reaction to that would be, okay, we did live in a time, manifest destiny, etc., when we thought we didn't make mistakes. For goodness sakes, let's not let that pendulum swing over now so that we think there are, you know, we only make bad mistakes. Let's talk about, let's admit, but let's make some good mistakes.
That's right. That's where I think that the church has the power, because we still have a vision.
Yeah. That's right.
Yeah.
And that's where the power is for me. But it's easy to get into that despair kind of
right.
thing and say there's no vision for anything. And in the year 20,000, you know, we're all doomed.
Yeah.
There's still a vision there. If we're willing to act on it and believe in it, and not come from here down to here, but as Carol was talking about this morning, if you want to help an anthill, you have to be an ant.
Yeah. Yeah.
When the statement is made that we have never repented of Vietnam, how does one repent? Do you want the president to make a statement of repentance? All that I've seen that's been characteristic of the thinking that's going on, it's a pouring forth of repentance. Mm-hmm. We shouldn't destroy ourselves by saying there isn't a repentance.
I think we have kind of beaten ourselves and gone through the emotional kinds of things on that. I really do. I don't think that we have really taken it, say, historically, honestly going back and seeing the social dynamics, going into the secret information and really trying to say, okay, now that we've done that and we're forgiven and we don't have to feel guilty, now let's try to understand the social dynamics, the vested interests, the secrecy and so forth. We're doing a little bit of that in terms of maybe the CIA and the FBI, but I wish somehow that I still have questions, you know, why? And I would like to see a group of historians, of reputable historians and people say, okay, you have the freedom to go in and look at all that secret information, find out what it is, we're going to learn about that. And I would like to see that. I do think we have gone through the emotional beating on ourselves. I'm not sure whether we've come through the guilt to the point where we can say, now we can learn, we can actually rejoice in our mistakes. Okay, that's what I was referring to.
I can say with assurance that the kind of studies that you're hoping for are in fact underway within and without the government. And Jim, I'd just like to address ourselves a little further to the general tenor that we had here last night. It's become very intellectually fashionable. It has been the trend since the mid-60s. To condemn all big institutions as de facto rotten and stinking bad. And that's easy. That's a real easy position. And once again, without naming names or specifics, last night I felt a strong tenor of that same feeling in this room, that all of our institutions are hopeless. They've been so bad that there is no hope. I would question people who have come up here in freedom without being given permission from any authorities to come up here, people well-fed and fat, came up in fine cars, I would question their position, saying that the institutions that made all that possible are stinking.
Didn't they say, though, at the same time, I didn't hear the whole thing, I heard the last hour, but that was very clear that we can't make a scapegoat out of these institutions with the government. This was repeated by two different people.
Now, we are the people who have asked for huge freeway systems.
No, that's
great social welfare systems.
That's the very simplistic, I don't go for that.
We have.
I think that's a partial part of it. We have within the context of the system that we live. Now, what happens to a person living in most places where they say, I'm going to ride a bike? They take their life in their hands because of the system isn't geared. You almost have to go ahead to it. The options, the lifestyle options to not go ahead and live at that lifestyle really are very hard.
Well,
to come by.
A minor little example, in the county where I live, we're appropriating all kinds of funds and we're building bicycle paths all over the county because the people want them. The main stress of what I'm trying to say is not that the system is perfect or that the government is perfect, but it is capable of the change, the positive mistakes.
Oh, I agree with you there.
Sure.
And I do see the changes. I do feel, however, We're on kind of this brink that I get afraid of this. America is first and foremost, and those that were at Carroll's eye opener, where we kind of set ourselves above people, or we go the opposite extreme, like Joyce was saying, and have this utter despair. There's that place where, well, let me just in brief. I think in terms of our foreign policy, as an example. If we would simply say to other nations, hey, we have problems, we would like to learn from you, I think our stature would go up in the world just enormously. And I think, you know, I don't know if that's answering what you're saying. But.
Like everything else, our foreign policy in specifics has ranged from terrible to beautiful. But I simply have to speak out in defense of the main framework. And I would agree with Jim that it's better than a whole lot of other frameworks by comparison. And as
okay.
One final example of just how well this framework does in fact function, I would invite everybody's examination of how the Watergate episode finally concluded. The processes that took over, they took too much time, but I would address your attention to the conclusion that was ultimately reached.
That could be a good subject for a forum, maybe.
I agree with you totally on this graph and how it is very freeing to admit your mistakes or say we make mistakes. But in many fields, and I don't know how you work through this with your own field too, it's really difficult to put publicly your mistakes. What if
That's
your
right.
position, and you can get sued? How? I mean, it really prevents a lot of positive learning. And how do you go about recognizing your mistakes, or what are some methods that?
Well, for me, it's not so hard, you know, in a university setting where you've got tenure. It's kind of, you know, that's not. That's not the problem. You see, I mean, to be honest, it is hard for the doctor,
right.
Or for some government agency or some industry, because they'll be sued or
they'll put out of office.
They
is
won't
one of
get
the biggest
their
things in terms of just trying to see what works.
Right, but
because nobody knows what works.
But that's really applicable to medicine. I mean, I think that if we understood what that's about, the whole malpractice business would be radically revised, and we would know when we go to a doctor. Of course, he's experimenting on us. Everybody is different.
Everybody
he doesn't know or she doesn't
right.
know what's going to happen,
right.
And that malpractice thing, it seems to me, is a result of an ethical absolutism. We think, here's this God now, we bring our bodies, and it's going to be fixed. If he doesn't fix it, we'll sue him. I mean, that's ethical absolutism, and that's just absolutely
doctors
absurd.
Doctors get paranoid about
sure,
the criticism
yeah,
as a result.
Absurd.
I, in my research, I get pharmacists who help us, and they say, well, I asked a few of them, I said, what happens if a doctor makes a mistake? He says, well, what you do is you call the nurse up, you see, and the nurse tries to speak to the doctor to make him think that he found out the mistake. I mean, it's such a rigid system there that you're right. But what I'm saying is that that's part of the system properties. We've kind of established the ethic. You're not supposed to make mistakes. And our structures, the way organizations are set up, are geared to preventing mistakes. And that's part of the problem. And that's why there's a lot of cover-up. There's if a agency, be it public or private, ends up really pulling a bad one, something really goes wrong, there's a tendency for them to cover that up.
Right.
And you can't blame them. they'll get nailed if they don't. So what we have to do is have that freeing in our institutions, in our professions. We have to try to do that. And the church can offer some of that help.
Often not in the church to begin to cite instances of where people say, no, I will not enter a case, and then explain what's involved. Mm-hmm. And also, I will not seek the highest insurance reimbursement. I was in a conference with a group of doctors, and I asked them, what's the attitude of the people who come to you with an insurance case? Always is that, get as much as is possible. I said, do you see any difference between church members and non-church members? None. And now this is really serious. This gets right down to us who are sitting here and how we formulate our decisions.
Is that like, it's good to have theory, but it's a little bit different putting it in practice.
Yeah,
we've got your theory up there, but...
Well, what I'm saying is, that's right, what we have to do is try to make a system where it can be put into practice. No?
For example, like being a Christian, everybody knows the Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself. You know? Real good Bible class. But then you go home, you know, and your neighbor next door, you know, throws garbage on your lawn or something like that. Well, that's a minor thing, but...
Yeah, but that illustrates, I think, the whole idea. Theory and practice are hard.
This freedom of making mistakes, too, you know, you can look at that, too, making mistakes with your whole life, and also relative to the... That's not the ultimate mistake, would be, I guess, your eternal life, but with your physical life, too, in terms of experimenting around with it. It reminds me of a neighbor that wanted to have a pregnancy and delivery in her own home without any physician supervision. She was sort of talking to me about that and sort of feeling me out a little bit. And I was, you know, in thinking about that, I said to myself, well, gee, you know, I think that's, even though she has kind of a history, that she may in fact have a higher risk of complications than, let's say, just anybody off the street. It's a little bit hard to accept that. But on the other hand, if she's looking for the chance in life to, I mean, there's still a feeling that she's going to go through, or she and her husband or whatever, in terms of having that without being in the sterile atmosphere of a hospital, that I can respect that they want to do that. And actually the gamble is, all right, so the baby dies, you know. And so what's wrong with that? I mean, isn't that an option that,
well,
she should be free to be able to make that mistake? Because, well, it's not a huge chance of a mistake, but that should be her choice. And I don't see that as a disaster.
I would be a little more suspicious on that, because it's a relatively irreversible one if they do make the mistake and the child's fit.
But
the child just got sick and got bitter.
But people have done that for years. Some people don't have the option, you see.
What I'd prefer would be a better example is, if I'm going to die, I would rather die at home or outside.
Sure,
because that's
going to
happen anyhow in the hospital or not. So there's no, you know, there's no question that one's more irreversible. I mean, they're both going to
die. But even so, the chances of probably, if the baby was going to die, dying because she was in the hospital or not in the hospital, I mean, those chances are still very small. I mean, you're talking about really very, very small chances. It's not like it's, you know, one is 50% chance of dying and the other is, you know, 1%.
Let's get Gordon before we approach.
Two babies that I've delivered at home, one has died.
Is that right?
That's right. You know, and
you think it would have been...
It's a real gamble. Now, one of the things I see with this home delivery system, and I get real charged up about this, is the naivety of the people involved. You have a technological society and a hospital that can deliver a baby that's going to survive. And when things happen in obstetrics, they happen in a hurry. You know, I've delivered a baby, taken the baby over here and turned my back, and here's a woman in shock, bleeding to death. Now, you don't have time to get somebody from a home to hospital.
Yeah.
You know.
I think that that's a good point, because there is a thing of appropriate technology, where the technology needs to be used, but there's also the other side of it, where hospitals need to be humanized.
Okay, this is happening. All the hospitals in the Portland area, for example, now allow husbands in the delivery room, and I've got some things to say about that also.
Yeah, but don't you think that should be a person's choice, though? If they want to, I mean, if you explain that to them, you say, all right, these are your chances. I mean, you're taking this risk, but that's the choice. If you want to take that risk, go ahead.
The problem is that there have been
realize you're doing it
by unsophisticated people, and there's one that's either just become available recently that is very naive.
and it's going to have a big influence on young people. And they are not even going to go to a doctor to find out how bad things could be.
I'd like to say that in terms of what we've been talking here, the idea of making good mistakes doesn't mean you should be reckless. No, and in fact, just the opposite.
You have to make good mistakes.
You have to make good mistakes. And a good mistake is one that you can correct and learn from. And so I think what you're saying, you know, I think we have to watch that. And I think where a book comes out, for example, that is naive on this, I mean, if you're making good mistakes, that those are the kinds of things you want to correct.
Another thing that says is that if people are making that decision because they have an ideology that technology is evil per se, then that's got to be corrected. And there are a whale of a lot of people who have that kind of ethical absolutism, that institutions, technology, that's all evil.
Bad.
I'm going to become good, pure, by divorcing myself from this nasty technological institutional world. That also corrects that. The beautiful thing about that is that it corrects both absolutisms, seems to me.
It fits in. Go ahead, Paul.
In summary, I think what we are saying is that we should not sin boldly, we should sin cautiously.
Creatively.